this room. Perhaps you have even yourself had an abortion or know somebody very close to you who has, and I do not approach this to condemn you in that way, but to show that God does love and that God has provided a way of salvation. But I do want to be clear on what abortion I believe is biblically, and that is sin. Adrian Rogers says this: it's better to be divided by truth than to be united in error. It's better to speak the truths that hurt and then heal than falsehood that comforts and then kills. It's better to be hated for telling the truth than to be loved for telling a lie. And as we know, in our day and age, in our culture, standing for truth is something that is kind of a way of the past. Standing for things that are laid out in God's Word have become questions and contradicted in our society. And if you want to hold to this, then you are on the wrong side. And I think that's a great travesty. So this morning we're going to approach this again very cautiously and biblically is the hope that you will see why I'm passionate about the pro-life, the right to life, and why I think God is as well. And again, to lay out what is the hope that we have in Christ. It plays hand in hand with what we talked about last week. The gospel message is key to all of this. One definition of our attitudes toward life says that the way in which people think or feel about human life is of major importance to morality. Scripture declares the sanctity of life and the attitudes toward life which should follow. So if we lose the sanctity of life in the unborn baby, then we start to see that snowball and play out in different areas of life, as we talked about this morning in Sunday school. You can see as it plays out in different things such as homicide or cloning, capital punishment, war, euthanasia, all those kind of things. This is a definition actually from a secular standpoint. It just says the belief that human life is unique and hence sacred. That's the definition of sanctity of human life. It goes on to say that the principle of the sanctity of life is often seen as demanding that a human life being always be treated with respect, and especially that of a person's life, and that it not be ended prematurely, unduly, carelessly, or merely for reasons of utility. Again, it has huge implications in what it means to be a Christian and what we believe about God. It goes on to say the sanctity of life is often invoked as providing the foundation for the existence of a supposed right to life. Again, that's a secular mindset, as you understand, the supposed right to life, which, as I said, forms in turn the basis of all other human rights. It plays out into many different areas in our life. And so, again, we approach this with caution, and I just pray that God will open our eyes to the reality of what is life in the womb. I want to start with a question this morning. I saw this during the holiday season, and maybe you saw it as well. And I was actually going to use it during Christmas, and the more I thought about it, the more I kind of became uncomfortable with the idea. So one unplanned pregnancy saved us all. Is that true? Well, it depends on your perspective, right? We cannot say that Mary's pregnancy was unplanned. We saw that again throughout the holiday season, the foretelling of that hundreds of years before. In Luke 1, where we just read this morning, the angel comes to Mary and explains it very clearly what is going to happen. And so was Mary's pregnancy unplanned by God? Absolutely not. Now, was it unplanned to Mary? Absolutely. Although she was told. But can you imagine all the reasons, all the excuses that are given today for having an abortion? She probably ranked up there pretty high with some of those good excuses. Unwed, engaged to somebody who she had never had sexual relations with, and now she's found with child. Could you imagine if Mary chose to have an abortion? If she was choice, pro-choice. It couldn't have happened, of course, because it was God's plan. But that is the thing that we see today. So an unplanned pregnancy, unplanned by man, does not give us license to sin. It does not excuse. It doesn't give us a choice. There are many Proverbs 19:21, 16:9 that talk about the man plans in his heart. He plots his course, but God determines his step. We have to submit ourselves to God's plan and whose plan it is that matters. So, again, this morning we're going to see through the Bible, through the lens of God's Word, who is the author of life? Who gives life? Who has the right to determine if somebody should have life and when that life should end? And we will see all of that. I believe that this issue is of utmost importance in our faith and in our life today. One of the blogs that I read this week says that it is the most important moral issue of our time. The very idea of us choosing when life begins and when to terminate it is us taking the role of God. It is completely anti-God, in my opinion. And again, I think I can support that through the Word of God. So at the base, it's a question of what do you believe about God and what He's revealed in His Word. And really, it's an attack, I believe, from Satan, as we have talked about in the recent past as well, that all of this is a spiritual battle that is going on. And luckily for us, God has given us the tools and the whereabout to fight against these spiritual battles. So there are lots of other issues that are contradictory to God's Word, especially as it pertains to politics, and some of them trickle out of this very idea of the right to life. So if I have the right to choose what happens with the baby inside of my body, if I have the right to choose what is my sex, what is my preference, and we begin to mar and begin to change God's Word, and it's very clear the plan for marriage, the plan for male and female and all of those things, and they kind of all play out of that, which is why I believe that this issue of abortion is of utmost importance. So this morning, if you found your place, we're going to be reading from Psalm 139, and that's kind of our key text as we go through this morning. But again, we're going to kind of be all over the place, and I want to share with you some statistics. I had just a good week of studying this out. There were kind of highs and lows, really. As you study about abortion, you can't help but at times just feel the utter despair and sadness in your heart as you consider the number of babies that have been terminated in this ideology of choice. And then there's times when it just enrages you and you just feel anger towards how could people do this? How could they sleep at night when these doctors are playing God? And then you come back to the hope that we have in Christ. And that's where I am glad that we land. That's where we praise God that He has given us hope, no matter which area you are in this battle, in this this idea of abortion and the right to choose and the right to life. So, Psalm 139, if you found your place, we're going to read verses 13 through 16, and then we'll continue on. Stand with me as we read God's Word. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Father God, this morning again we come to this topic very cautiously. God, we want to know what your word says. You are the final authority. You are the one who says what is life, who says when life can happen, when life can end. And God, we want to approach this very biblically. We also want to approach it with hope. Thank you for the gospel message that Jesus' blood has covered all sins, even those of abortion and things like that. God, guide us this morning, we pray. Help us to leave this place closer to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So I think as I approached this week, I wanted to understand some of the facts, some of the statistics and things behind abortion, because it helps us to then, formulate who is participating in these things, helps us to formulate how do we approach them, how do we reach them. And so one of the first things, and again, we talked about a lot of this in Sunday school, but to understand, a lot of the argument, the debate comes with saying, well, these are women who, even Roe versus Wade started, as you said, as a rape victim. Maybe somebody who has been abused and incest and things like that. But as you look at the statistics, as you look at the fact, those are such a small percentage of the actual people who are having abortions. And again, it helps us to understand this. And it's hard even to find a lot of the statistics vary quite a bit. But the highest one that I could find for rape victims is 0.5% of all abortions are in the U.S. were cases of rape. The higher ones that you see are things like they were done having children or they couldn't afford a baby, they weren't ready for a baby. And so when you start to understand that, you can start to see that it's simply a matter of convenience, a matter of choice. I'm not ready, I don't want this yet in my life. And as you talked about, I don't remember the guy's name who said it was choosing the higher, what would produce the higher joy, basically. So eliminating the baby supposedly gives the higher joy to the mother because it would have been so much harder with the baby. And I think the thing that we see through that is there are so many stories out there of women who have gone through abortions, and it is not a joyful thing afterwards. There's deep, lasting guilt and sorrow and struggle that comes out of that. And so I don't think you can argue that point very well, that it brings a higher joy, although in some cases it may. So who's having abortions? Again, it's kind of there's a lot of statistics out there, but this was what was interesting to me. In 2018, the statistic says that unmarried women accounted for 85% of all abortions. Why is that important? What is God's design for marriage, for procreation, for filling the earth and all of those things? It's always in the union of marriage that sex happens. And so you can see right away the biggest statistic is because we have already lost following God's word. We've already stepped outside of what God has deemed proper. And so I think it's important, again, in knowing how we address it, because if we are making disciples, if we are sharing the gospel message and then teaching our young people, our young men and women, what it means to follow Christ, what is the importance of purity, what is the importance of saving yourself for marriage, as we say, because it is God's design, that would eliminate an incredible amount of abortion. Among married women, so all of married women, 4% of pregnancies in 2018 ended in abortion. So there are married women having abortions. And I didn't find a statistic for this, but I'm curious how many of those were a pregnancy that was not with their spouse, because that would, again, raise many questions and issues contrary to God's word of fidelity and one husband, one wife together for life, fornication, all of those kinds of things. So it's interesting as we study out some of those different reasons that people are having abortions. The age range, this wouldn't surprise you, but from 20 to 24 years old, about 28% of the abortions happen. 25 to 29 is closer to 30%, and then 30 to 34 is around 20%. And then I guess the next question that I had really was, are believers, are Christians pro-choice? And again, I would imagine even possibly in this room that there are people who are confused at best or even pro-choice simply out of a lack of understanding what God says, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But one thing that I found in 2014, 30% of aborting women identified themselves as Protestant. So 30% said that they were Christians, basically, they were followers of Christ. 24% were Catholic. And so that raises many, many questions. One quote that I found from a religious believer said this: Jesus would never condemn a woman for getting an abortion. We can go to the verse that you quoted. There are six things that are detestable to the Lord, seven that he hates: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. So, would God condemn sin? Shedding of innocent blood is sin. Yes, absolutely, God condemns it. Jesus condemns it. And she goes on to say, again, let me just start over. Jesus would never condemn a woman for getting an abortion, for terminating a pregnancy. He was always against condemning women. Again, that is completely false. That is not true. God was always for condemning sin. And I would imagine that that comes out of the story of the woman who was caught in adultery, and the guys are all around ready to stone him. And Jesus said, if whoever doesn't have sin, go ahead and throw the first stone. And that was not a not condemning the woman for her sin. Jesus said, your condemners have all left. Likewise, you go and sin no more. So he was saying, do not sin anymore. He was condemning the sin, but he also brought forgiveness in that. That's a completely false statement. Has anybody heard of the RCRC? You? The Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. That's a nice way of saying pro-choice. This is a Christian group. I heard this on one of the messages that I listened to this week, and it listed all the different denominations, streamlined denominations that support this group that is supporting the killing of unborn babies. Their mantra is pro-faith, pro-family, pro-choice. So one of those things is not like the other. Pro-faith, pro-family, but we're going to get rid of all the babies. That doesn't make sense. And as I scrolled down through their webpage, there were many things that just struck me. When you first pull it up in bold letters, it says, God loves people who have abortions. Now, does God love people who have abortions? Absolutely. He's provided a way. Jesus went to the cross for them, but that's not the way that they're saying it. They're saying it as if God loves it when you have an abortion. Another thing that I thought was quite telling, down below some of their programs, Sacredly Speaking was the name of one of them, and the description was this: equipping leaders and activists with the theological language and framework to advocate for reproductive freedom. So not the theological training and understanding of what truly is the theological laid out by the Bible, but theological language. Let's use the language of theology, which is absolutely what Satan did from the beginning when he twisted God's word to Eve, when he twisted God's word even in tempting Jesus. And that is what they proclaim that they are doing. They're going to use theological language to learn how to defend the pro-choice movement. Okay, so let's get into it then. What does the Bible say is a baby? I'm behind here. Unborn babies. So the pro-choice argument, as we talked about this morning, they want to kind of dehumanize it. They want to make it something that's just a clump of cells, that's just a mass, as you would remove your you know, what's something you can get rid of, your tooth, your spleen, your gallbladder, your appendix, all of those things. We'll remove that because it's just a clump of cells and you don't absolutely have to have it to live. But that is not what it is. I read this article just this morning, actually, the Gospel Coalition. First, they quote Hillary Clinton in April 3rd of 2016. She said, "The unborn person does not have constitutional rights." So even there, she's identifying it as a person, not even a clump of cells, and they go on to explain some of this. But David Livingston Smith, in his book in 2012, Less Than Human, Why We Demean, Enslave, and Exterminate Others, said this: "It's wrong to kill a person, but it's permissible to exterminate a rat. By this logic, the average Nazi could convince himself killing Jews was okay, since Jews were rats. They were dangerous and disease-carrying rats." He goes on to say, jumping then to today's issue, is it any wonder that pro-choicers call the entity inside a woman's womb, well, what shall we call it, a fetus, an organic tissue, uterine contents, a clump of cells, a part of the woman's own body like an appendix? Further, we should not be surprised that pro-choicers our most sacred American values. So they're using our most sacred things, the things that we as Americans hold on to. That is our choice, our freedom, our rights, the rights of a woman, our right. And what is the greatest of all of these freedoms is life, right? Except they're kind of twisting that. So to get rid of that, you have to dehumanize the whole system and turn it into just a clump of cells, and that's how we can avoid a conscience of feeling bad for terminating an actual life. Well, what does God say? Again, Michael mentioned many of these verses, but let's turn to Luke to begin with. Luke chapter 1, and again, this is when Mary has been told that she's going to have a baby. She then goes to visit immediately, actually, it says. She goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, who is also with child, miraculously, in her old age, which is the child in her womb is John the Baptist. And this is what it says now, Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 45. Mary visits Elizabeth. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby again leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." It's pretty hard to read that passage and say that the thing happening inside of Mary and Elizabeth is a clump of cells as it reacts in joy to the hearing of the Lord our Savior. Again, our passage that we read first thing this morning in Psalm 139 is a great passage. We could go to Jeremiah 1:5. You mentioned that one as well. But I want to turn back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, if you will, the first book of the Bible. Genesis 9, verse 6 says this. This is kind of the first actually saying that it is wrong to kill a human. Now we have the story of Cain and Abel, but here, this is after the flood. Noah has emerged from the ark. We get the covenant of the rainbow. Verse 6 says this: "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." So here we have the first sanctioning against murder, and it is explicitly on the grounds of the fact that human beings were made in the image of God. Again, we could go back to Genesis and see where that first took place, how we understand that. But the image of God is not something that we take lightly, being made in the image of God. Yes, it's something that's been marred and changed and affected by sin, but we are nonetheless made in the image of God. I like this quote. It said, "While the first man failed to image his glory, that is God's, Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God." We read that in Colossians 1:15. "Fully God and fully human, Christ came as man, the ultimate human, and died in our place so that we could be redeemed and begin being conformed to his image." So we're being conformed to the image of Christ. So for the Christian, humanness means even more. It's not only being made in the image of God, but it's also being conformed into the image of Christ who played that out perfectly for us. Now we're in Genesis. Let's flip over to Exodus, the next book of the Bible, chapter 21. I want to read something here as well that helps us to understand the value that God places on the baby in the womb. Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23. Exodus 21, it says this: "If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely." So let's understand that. Two guys are in a fight. They're duking it out, and there happens to be a pregnant lady next to them. They hit her in the belly, and she gives birth prematurely. It says this: "Yet if there is no injury to the baby, so the baby is fine, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then he shall be appointed as a penalty, life for life. So if the woman is struck, the baby comes out and the baby is dead because of this, then life for life. The penalty is, as we read in Genesis 9, when we shed blood, our blood shall be shed. It's life for life. So God places a high value on the life that is in the womb. And it's interesting that actually in our country, people have been, can be prosecuted for the death of an unborn baby. So you can, same situation, you can somehow hurt the mother so that the baby in the womb dies, and you can be prosecuted for that and convicted. And yet if the mother decides that, or the father pushes her, whatever situation, I don't want to just blame the mother, but if the decision is made that we don't want the baby, then it's excusable, then it's accepted. That doesn't make sense, does it? There's so much hypocrisy that goes on inside of this argument. There are other places we could go. Job 31:15, Isaiah 49:5, Galatians 1:15 all speak of the person in the womb and God's plan for that person in life. So again, an unborn baby is fully human. They're made in the image of God and they are worthy of our protection, worthy and in need of our protection. Do you know, this I saw in many different messages and blogs and things about pro-life, but do you know that in our country, you can be fined $250,000 and put in jail for 2 years for destroying an eagle's egg? And yet you can take an unborn baby out of the womb, the same situation, and it's perfectly okay, and actually encouraged and paid for oftentimes by the government. Again, do you not see the hypocrisy in that? The baby in the womb may have a different blood type as the mother. It already has its own DNA, completely unique from all other people. It is from God. Again, Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." That's God speaking to Jeremiah. Now let me get a little bit personal with you before we move on. You guys know that we have 5 children, right? You all know them, you've seen them. What you maybe don't know is that we have 6 more in heaven. And so if you consider, try to do this without getting emotional. Don't tell me or my wife that those miscarriages were not a baby, okay? Didn't anticipate that. You can't tell me it was a clump of cells. I know in my heart. So if we want to go based on simple emotion, I know that those are babies. My wife's had her gallbladder out. She's had her appendix out. She's had her tonsils out. That's really a clump of cells, and that has no bearing on things. But if you consider the 6 times that we had babies that came out of the womb and the hurt and the struggle it is to understand that, it's a very personal thing. Moving on. So what do we do? And here's where I become a broken record. You can probably already just guess it. What do? We pray, we share the gospel, we stand for righteousness. Yes, because that's what we do in all situations. But how do we do it in the scope of abortions? How do we make it personal to this thing that we're speaking on this morning? First of all, the issue, as you said this morning, abortion, this is far bigger than any of us. Not a single person in this room can go out and fix it. But do you know who can? I do. The God of the universe is capable of turning that thing completely around. Do you pray to that end? Do we truly believe in the power of prayer? Do we truly believe that God has called us to come before Him with our burdens, with our sorrows, all of those things? I read this again in one of these blogs this week, and I thought it was just incredible advice. It says, you want to pray specifically? Consider going to the closest abortion clinic and simply watch and pray as men and women arrive and go in and go out. He says, I'm not saying go and protest or go and do anything like that, but just go prayerfully observe. Nothing will awaken your own heart to the gravity of abortion than seeing actual individuals that are being presently affected by it. I think that's an incredible advice. If you go and put a face to this issue, if you go and sit there and just pray, cry out to God for these people who are facing this challenge, it's not that it's not a serious challenge when you are presented with an unplanned pregnancy, out of wedlock, whatever the case may be, it's a serious challenge, but they need to understand God's love for them. They need to understand the value of the life within them. And so if you just went and sat there and prayed for them, I think that would do wonders for us. And then we should pray for our politicians. We should pray for those who are having abortions, all these different things. And it plays into loving them, which we'll get to. But we should really be praying for them, that God would touch their hearts, that He would open up their minds to understand, again, the travesty that is taking place. The next thing is we should stand for righteousness. So we stand and fight. MacArthur says this: failure to speak out against and oppose evil is a failure to obey God. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We have to stand against it. We have to speak out, but we have to do it in a proper way. You read of, you know, people going and shooting an abortionist or blowing up an abortion clinic. That is not the right way. So we have to do it in the proper way. And let me just say, we're not going to get too into this, but I didn't put it in there. I had the armor of God in there, Galatians 5:10 through 18. God has given us everything that we need to actually combat every spiritual battle. So if you have any question about how to stand, go to the armor of God, and it always starts with us understanding the truth, praying, all of those things that play into being able to stand for righteousness. And then the lastly is love unconditionally, and this is where the gospel comes into play. We hate the sin. We utterly hate it, and it's disgusting, but we love the sinner. That's a hard thing to do. You talked about that this morning. It is a very hard thing to do, but do you know what happens, Matthew 5:21, when we hate the sinner? You've heard it said, you've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court in the same way." So when we hate for hate, it's the same thing. It's murdering. We're taking the life of that person. Because we have judged, we have said that they're not worthy of eternal life, we're not worthy of salvation and those kinds of things. This is what I would recommend as you consider those people, those who are fighting for abortion, those who are even having abortions, who do the abortions, the politicians, all those things. Consider their soul. If you struggle to know if you really love them, consider their soul. Would you truly wish hell upon them? And I hope the answer is no. And if it is yes, then we need to work on yourself again. We have to start with us. But I don't think many of us would say that we truly would wish damnation on somebody through all of eternity. If we truly understand that the horror of what hell will be, we would not wish that on our worst enemy. Again, I had some testimonies. I found one website, abort73.com, I think is what it was called, and they're just testimony after testimony of women who have had abortions and just the long-lasting guilt and pain and struggle that comes with that, and it breaks your heart, and you want to just tell them that He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. No sin is too big for Jesus' blood to cover it. And so that's the message that we have to have for those who have struggled with this, who have even had it. There is hope in the gospel. Jesus is the only solution. And again, if you consider, if we could make disciples and truly help them to understand the way that God has designed life to be, we would avoid a lot of these different things. But I think that we truly need to pray for a revival in this land. We need to pray for repentance. And as I always say, that begins with you. You can't pray for revival as you harbor hate and sin in your own life. It would be a hypocritical prayer. And so as we get right ourselves before the Lord, as we do everything we can to understand His Word and the way that He would have us to live, then we can pass that on to those around us. We can pray that God would change the hearts of those people who we know in our lives. He gives us the opportunity week in and week out to have a say in their life, to speak into them positively. And then kind of the last thing here, just by way of practicality, there, Jenny and I went this week and toured the Pregnancy Center of Central Iowa. You have a flyer in your booklet there, your bulletin. Get to know that place. It is really a great ministry. We went and toured it, and they have they do great teaching and training, counseling, helping people who are pregnant. They even have stuff for counseling, teaching people with toddlers. I mean, it's not just a crisis pregnancy center, and that was one of the things that they said. They have a whole demographic that they're missing out on, and that's just regular people who are pregnant, and they want to help them. And I think we could utilize that ministry to get to know and understand it, and then we can recommend that to other people. There are ways that we can do that. Again, the flyer's there to understand. There are baby bottles out in the hall. I know we've done that here in the past, where you take the bottle home and just throw your loose change in it till it's full, bring it back, and I'll take it to them. And that's one of the ways that they raise funds for all the things that they do. They do a walk for life, and I'm not sure when that will be, but again, they're open to people coming. They will train you to be a counselor, to meet with these women. The cool thing is they explained all the different counselors that they have at this moment. They kind of all covered a whole range of different experiences and things like that. Some of them had even had abortions. Some of them had multiple children. It was just interesting the way they have different walks of life that can reach in and speak into all the different things that would arise. And so, again, that is a great ministry that I hope that we can support as a church. But find your way to get involved. The danger often in saying that, you know, the first step that we do in addressing any of this is prayer, and that is not a call, again, to complacency. That is a call to actually stand up. Yes, we pray, but then we also do get active. And again, we have opportunities and ways to do that through local means, through our own lives. We have to be teaching our children, our children's friends, anybody that we can get our hands on. We need to be teaching them the values and the things that God has taught us in His Word. What is marriage? It's so challenged in today's day and age. We want to twist it into all kinds of things that it's not, and so we have to stand for truth. And again, this morning, my hope is if you are here and you have struggled with something like this, please don't leave without hope. The gospel message is for you. Jesus Christ came in that perfect timing. He lived the perfect life here on earth without sinning so that He could be our perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross. He suffered and bled and died so that you and I could come to Him. We could place all of our sins at the foot of the cross, and He covers them. So don't leave here this morning feeling condemned without hope, because there is hope in the gospel message. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, again, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You have given us what we need to understand. God, we are in trying times as the culture just continues to move away from You. And yet, God, my prayer is that we would be a people that stand firm on the Word of God. God, help us to apply it correctly to our lives. Help us to pass it on to those who need to hear it. God, I pray that there would be hope in this land. I thank You for this time this morning and this sensitive subject with many different feelings that arise through it. God, I just pray that You would help us to sort those all out and to do what would bring glory to You. Thank You, we pray in Jesus' name.